Well, we all know when we were children, we all wanted to be older, right? And that's one of the reasons why, like in Vacation Bible School, we have a lot of teenagers help out, because the kids think the teenagers are really cool, right? So they all want to be teenagers. And then teenagers want to be adults. Boys want to be big. Girls want to wear makeup. It's fun to be young, and there are some disadvantages to youth, to being little especially, to being immature. You get scared really easily. There's a lot that you don't understand. You can't reach a lot of things because you're short. Little problems seem big. Big brothers and big sisters pick on you, and it hurts really bad. I can identify with that because I was the youngest of four. And my sister, who was 18 months older than me, used to start all the fights. You might say, oh, come on, John, you started at least half of them. And no, that's not true. And my evidence is because once I got bigger than her, peace broke out between us. All right? She would taunt me and tease me. Sometimes dads and moms won't let you play with your favorite toy, watch your favorite show, or eat your favorite dessert. Kids want to grow up, but many Christians don't. Being a Christian, we are exhorted to do just that, to grow up. And the evidence among many places is found in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer says this: we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You know, whoa, those are pretty strong words. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. So as I move towards spiritual maturity, I find that I and you become less fearful. We understand more. Big problems seem smaller. Our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ may still hurt us, but it doesn't hurt as badly. And our Abba Father doesn't let us have something or experience something. And when he does that, we understand it, why, a little bit better, while we don't get what we want. In these two verses, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29... we'll learn about the methods and goals and the means of maturity, the deeper life in Christ. So far, the apostle has laid out very brilliantly some important foundational theology, which is really typical for Paul and the other New Testament writers. When they would write a letter to a church, they would contain doctrine and information first, and then the second half of the letter would usually be the application and usage of that doctrine that they already gave. And that's what Paul does here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul gives us good information on who Jesus Christ is, the doctrine of Christology. Then, a couple verses later, in verse 21, he tells us of our greatest needs, that we're sinners and we're apart from God. We're in disharmony with him. And so he tells us about the doctrine of anthropology, God's view of humanity. So Christology, anthropology. And then he goes on in verses 22 and 23, and he elaborates on our soteriology, or simply put, the doctrine of salvation, how God has met those needs through salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that our love needs are met, our righteousness needs are met, our security needs are met, and hope is given to us. And hope is not just the possibility of all these good things, it is the certain delivery of them. And so this great doctrine leads us to respond. And Paul, the apostle, as he sits in prison and he writes this epistle, as well as several others, he says, I rejoice in you. I rejoice. So he's content. So the reasonable response to all of that good news about Christology, about anthropology, and about soteriology is joy and contentment. And that's the response that Paul has. Even though his external environment is far from positive and actually quite negative, his inward attitude is one of joy and contentment. But then he says, don't just leave it there. You got to move on towards sacrificial service to others, specifically this outward action toward the church. And so that's where he finished last week, that even though the church isn't perfect, even though the church is immature, you're still supposed to serve and love it. So the method of maturity that Paul gives is in verse 28. And we learn that God's truth leads to our response, and that should wind up in spiritual maturity. So doctrine, along with our response of joy and service, should lead us toward maturity. What was spiritual maturity to the false teachers at Colossae? And this is what he's inoculating the church against. He says, this is not what I want you to grab hold of, not what I want you to receive, not what I want you to experience. Because to the false teachers at Colossae, to them, maturity looked like human tradition. It looked like false philosophies. It was composed of secret esoteric knowledge. It involved your being released from your physical person to experience a plane of higher consciousness. This is not truthful. This is not what I want you to experience. This is what I want you to reject. And now I'm going to tell you what I want you to accept. I want you to move toward spiritual maturity. And in verse 28, it says this. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul had a completely different way. And so here he gives the tools of maturity. He gives the implements, the means of maturity, or rather the methods of maturity in verse 28. And it involves three tools. First one is proclamation. Second one is admonition. And the third one is teaching. Proclamation, what you're listening to right now. Preaching, an exposition of the Word of God. This very important tool is commonly called preaching. It's presentation with conviction. Good preaching, it's been said, comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I didn't just come up with that. I stole that from someone else. Who stole it from someone else? Who stole it from someone else? It tells the truth without compromise, whether that truth is good news or bad news. Proclamation, admonition, and teaching. Proclamation involves doctrine as well as application. Paul talked about this to the church at Rome. He says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? What tool is needed? What methodology is essential in order for people to believe? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so therefore, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word, whether it's popular or unpopular. And the Old Testament prophets did that faithfully. Many of them were imprisoned or executed, chased out of town because they had the guts to teach truth to people who didn't want to receive it at that time. And so specifically, we are to preach him. We are to preach Christ, a person, not a philosophy. Even though Christianity does definitely contain a philosophy, primarily we are to dispense Christ. We are to give out Christ. We're to explain who he is. Use the written word to proclaim the living word. Explain Christ. This day and age, we have to not just only explain Christ, we also have to explain who he's not. Because there are a lot of false Christs that are taught in churches. Anything that's true is going to be counterfeited, you see. Anything that's valuable is going to be copied. And there are so many false Christs out there that we must still go and preach the truth about who Christ is. And that's what Paul did basically in verses 15 through 20. Preach that Christ. Proclaim him. Don't apologize for him. Just communicate who he is. Don't feel like you have to defend him. Just proclaim him. And so we are also to admonish one another. We're to counsel, to warn, to literally, the word means to put into mind, to admonish someone. And oftentimes this is done one-on-one or in small groups. Sometimes we must personally confront one another with the truth. A healthy church can do this when there is compromise or sin. Now, a lot of churches do it, but they do it in a very unloving way. But Paul also, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we must speak the truth in love. See, that's the variable that's oftentimes left out when there is admonishment. And I've seen church discipline and other forms of admonishment be used in a very wrong way. The purpose of it is not to punish. The purpose is to elicit reconciliation in the party that has moved away from the truth of God's word and accepted compromise. I remember when the church was less than a year old, we had this young couple and they wanted to join the church. They said, "John, we want to join Bear Creek Bible Church." I said, "Good, because we really need some people. We need to grow this church." And then I found out they were living together. I was like, "Oh no. Now I have to like say something to them, and they're probably going to not come back, but I'm going to admonish them anyway. It's what I got to do. It's in my job description. Got to do it. You know, every job has things you don't like to do in the job. That's like number one for me. Talking to people, confronting them about sensitive and important issues. Got to do it anyway, though, right? So anyway, I said, "Yeah, I need to chat with you about some stuff." And so they came into my office and I said, "You guys were really missing out. You're missing out on what true biblical love is, because love is commitment. And I want you to experience the love of God at its fullest. And so therefore, one of the ways for you to apply that is to commit to each other and be married." See, even though they were in sin, you don't start off with that because they'll usually get mad and walk out. But you started with the positive information first, right? And they listened. They said, "Oh, John, yeah, we've already decided to get married because two other people in this church have already confronted us about this." I was like, "Man, I wish I knew that so I didn't have to have this awkward conversation." But you see, that's what a healthy church does. It heals itself. It takes care of it. And there have been several other examples like that where I didn't have to do it because it's already been taken care of. So it doesn't all fall on the senior pastor. And that is a sign of health, right? Amen? The body just does the right thing. And you don't just do the right thing, you do the right thing in the right way. Because 93% of the weight of a message is not in the content of the words, but in how you say it through your voice, your attitude, and your body language. So it's got to be done, but it's also got to be done in the right way. So admonishment is a key tool that we've moved away from in the body of Christ, especially in the Western church. So we've got to confront, but do it in the right way. Counseling or confrontation is a difficult thing. I wanted to be a counselor when I was in seminary, and it didn't turn out that way. I didn't realize my dream, you know. And at DTS, we had, back in the olden days, we had three preaching classes. Now they just have two. But back then they had three preaching classes. And so the second one was taught by a man named Dr. John Reed. And he had this idea that he put into practice. And he said, "Okay, so we do a video of your sermon. And then we give you the VHS tape. And then you're supposed to take it home and show your wife your sermon. And then you come back to Dr. Reed's office, and then He wants to talk to your wife about your sermon. Wow. Okay. So I did that, did the sermon, and I didn't put a lot into it because I didn't want to be a preacher. So I just wanted to get through the class, like maybe with like a B minus or something like that. So I'd be fine with that. So I preached the sermon. It was very biblically accurate, but it was not Chuck Swindoll material by a long shot. And so Dr. Reed asked Carolyn and said, okay, so Carolyn, what did you think about John's sermon? And she said, I thought it was really good. I was like, oh. He said, okay, John. He just makes the statement. He says, John, you should be a senior pastor. You should preach. I go, Dr. Reed, you and I both know that that was not one of the best sermons that has ever been given before. And he said, I know. He said, but you still should be a preacher. I go, why do you say that? I want to be a counselor. I want to be a counselor when I grow up. You know, I want to counsel people in a church context and teach the word that way. And he said, look, he said, you should be a preacher because I've got some amazingly talented men that come through this program. And then I was expecting him to say, you're not one of them. He's amazingly talented men that come through this program. He says, and they're fantastic preachers. But when I asked their wives the question of what did you think of their husband's sermon, they say they tear it apart and they critique it to death. He said, those men are not going to survive more than a few years in the ministry. He says, but you've got a supportive wife. He says, your skills can always grow. I said, so I was like, oh. So then I pushed back a little bit more. I said, yeah, but I want to be a counselor. He says, then he said, he almost yelled at me. And he was like this grandfatherly type, so he raised his voice just a little bit. So I like listened. And he said, you can counsel people from the pulpit. Of course, I didn't listen to him. I went on a church staff, and then like in a year and a half, I got fired. You know the story. That's how Bear Creek eventually got started. So anyway, counseling is an important thing, but preaching is too. They're all tools to be used for the glory of God and for our maturity. Through the maturity of the one who's doing the preaching and teaching too, but then also all the recipients as well. The third tool that Paul mentions here is teaching. It's the Greek word didasko, and to teach, and that's where we get the word, you know, dialectic from. And so whether it's one-on-one or in small groups or formal or informal, we teach, and so we pass on content and we explain it perhaps in a little bit more detail. It's an important tool that God uses to mature us, because in James 3:1 it says that teachers will be judged more severely. So we are to preach, we are to counsel, we are to teach. Those three methods that God uses to mature us. And he says all of these three things need to be done in all wisdom. That means that as we do any of those three things, we're supposed to do them with a fear of God, because that is the beginning of understanding, Solomon communicates to us. We're to be there to be done in all wisdom. Use the truth that is presented in the right way. Do these activities with a purpose connected to them as well. Again, verse 28. It's short, so I'll reread it. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, which is ultimately the goal of maturity, that we're to present these people, these imperfect people, perfect in Christ. And the word perfect can be used in a relative or an absolute way. And here he's using it in a relative sense, that we are to make them complete. We'll be complete in a perfect way, in an absolute way, at the point of glorification, when our spirits, souls, and bodies will have been all redeemed. But here in this life, Paul is in essence saying, present everyone, if Christ returned at a given moment, to be matured to their fullest capacity. That's what I believe he means by perfect there. In this life, perfect or complete in a relative sense. We're to grow up in our faith and our character. So when the winds come, the house does not blow down. When the floods come, it doesn't wash away. We are to cooperate with the sanctification process that God has initiated in all of us at the point of justification. And it continues on. Am I moving in the right direction? You know, you guys are so nice to do Pastor Appreciation Month once a year. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because your cards and your gift cards are really nice and we appreciate that. But the thing that every pastor wants here and every elder wants in this place more than anything else to a man is that we want you to take advantage of all the discipleship opportunities that are offered. See, it's a two-way street. And I can communicate this in newcomer classes. It's a two-way street that you guys, as the rank and file of the church, are responsible for things. You are responsible to pray and participate and give and so on, so that way this entity, this organization can run. But then the leadership is also responsible too. We have to provide something. So what we do primarily is to provide discipleship opportunities. But then it's also your responsibility to take advantage of those. And that's what we want more than anything else, is for you to jump in with both feet and take advantage of those opportunities to cooperate with the sanctification process that is job one for you and me. That's what we want more than anything else. We'll still take your notes and gift cards, by the way, but we primarily want you to be engaged and involved in those discipleship opportunities. Maturity, what does maturity look like? Well, you can use some common words that we're resilient. We become more resilient. We become more understanding of the surrounding context of things. We become bolder and less fearful. We become more other-centered and less subjective. We become more objective. We become a bit more stable. And by the way, the thing that the world needs more than anything else are stable, active, kind of even boring Christians. We don't need the flash in the pan. We got enough of that. We've got enough celebrity preachers. But we need lots and lots of developed disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mandate, to make disciples. Not just manufacture a bunch of believers who are little babies, but rather to put us all in a continuum toward maturity and discipleship. Paul gives us the means of maturity, or the methods of maturity. The process of maturity is best used here. What does that process look like? But maturity can also be from God's perspective, where we accept his goodness and his sovereignty, even in the midst of a trial. And that just blows my mind when someone goes through a tragedy and then they say something like, yeah, but I'm still trusting in the Lord. I still love him and I'm leaning more into him than ever. Oh, God is glorified then when that happens. That's what maturity looks like. Maturity in terms of the way we approach other people with greater resilience. When someone hurts me, do I get my back up? When someone attacks me, do I want to get revenge? Or do I kind of just say, I forgive you, you know? And that's my proclamation, I forgive you, but my emotions need to catch up a little bit. You know, let's be real. Maturity in terms of my own self. In my inner life, I'm more at peace. I have less and less false guilt, less and less selfish, I'm more selfless. These are all the targets to shoot at. See. Kipling once offered the following test for maturity. He said, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating. And so there are the methods of maturity, preaching, admonition, and teaching. There's the goal of maturity, which is to be presented perfect in Christ. But then verse 29 tells us the methods, or rather the process of maturity. The process of maturity, or the means of maturity. Look what verse 29 says. Paul writes, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So what's Paul doing here? What he's doing is he's almost like giving us an equation, a formula, if you will. And he pulls back the curtain of this seemingly pretty complex and spiritual process. And he says it involves our struggling. It involves his energy, his strength. And it is all those two things working powerfully in me together. That's the way he puts it. And you might think, it doesn't make any sense. Isn't sanctification more like an academic classroom experience where I learn about the Bible and I learn all the books of the Bible and then I memorize verses and then I go out and tell people about Jesus? Isn't that what discipleship is? Yeah, it's those things. But you know where the process is? It's very messy. And God is sovereign, so he even uses trials and deep disappointments to accomplish the goal of ultimate completion. So he uses the junk of a fallen world to wear off our rough edges, our struggling. I wish maybe Paul would describe that process a little more deeply, and that's exactly what he did in Romans chapter 7. He says, so I find this law at work. And by the way, this passage is just, God's word is inspired and inerrant in its originals, but it's also phenomenal literature. And I read this stuff and I go, these are otherworldly words. They're not written by just a man. He's a man, but he's carried along by the Spirit, according to what Paul says. And so he writes this. He goes, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And he goes, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So he's describing this process, this messy, difficult, but awesome process that takes place inside of all of us. The struggling, what he says in Colossians 1:29, the struggling that we go through. Who are the key players in the struggle? Well, it's happening inside of you and me, maybe even right now, this deep tension, struggle, battle that takes place inside our souls. And so who are the players inside of us? Well, there's our old self, which was crucified in Christ and no longer identifies us. That's gone. Our old selves, our old spiritual selves, the old man or the old self. That was gone at the moment of justification. Okay, not a player right now. But yet there's a remnant of that old self called the sin nature or the flesh. The difference is when the old man was in existence, that was the default setting. That is what you would automatically do before you're saved. But since it has been crucified with Christ and no longer lives, now the sin nature or the flesh is not our default setting anymore, but yet we think it is. We think it is. But now, finally, you and I have a choice as to whether or not we're going to sin. Because the old self is gone, and there's the new self, but there's the new self versus the sin nature. So what's it going to be? That's the struggle that he's talking about there. Now, finally, this is a voluntary process. But we've been crucified to our sin, meaning there's no relationship there anymore. So we can make a choice as to whether or not we're going to sin. Romans chapter 7 is a brilliant explanation of what takes place inside every believer. This agonizing struggle that we see in Romans 7. But then there's a second part to this equation too. It's our struggle, but it's also his energy, his strength, his power that is also a variable in this process of maturity. So where does his energy fit in? Well, I think probably one of the best places to go to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, but he said to me, this is Paul speaking about our Lord. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus, would you please take away this thorn in my flesh? No. Jesus, will you please take away this thorn in my flesh? No. Jesus, will you please take away this thorn in my flesh? No. But my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. That doesn't make sense from a logic standpoint. Because in order to be strong, I should be strong. But sometimes revelation, not the book of Revelations, but all of God's specific revelation, the Word of God, conflicts with our reason, with our logic, with our experience and our intuition. And every time they conflict, the believer in Jesus Christ should listen to the Word of God. That doesn't mean you don't ever use your intuition or experience or logic ever again, because the Word of God does not address every situation and every problem, every challenge for us. But when there is a conflict, like for example, the last shall be first, that doesn't make logical sense either. But the Word of God always wins over our other sources of truth. And so this is a good example of that. My power is made perfect in weakness. So in order to get strong, I must get weak. He goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's revelation. That's the Word of God. That's not human logic. Once again, we must always move toward God's Word as opposed to these other sources of truth when they conflict. So Paul doesn't just believe that he's weak. He actually talks about it to probably other people, to himself in his own mind. But then also he confesses them to God. And then when he does that, that is when, that's the moment in time that God's power rests on him. See, you might say, well, doesn't God already know that I'm weak? Yes, but he yearns, he craves to hear it from our lips. That's when Christ's power will rest on you, when you confess the true reality of all things, which is that you and I are finite and weak, even to the point of being pathetic at times. This is the second part of this important equation that Paul reveals in these two verses. Struggling with his energy, and that is what powerfully works in me to drive forward this engine, this movement of sanctification. He pulls back the curtains to show us what is taking place. He shows us the gears and the wheels, so that way we can better jump on board and say, this is what I need. This is job one for me. I've been justified, but now I need to be sanctified. And so this is what he's doing. So what's the big picture here of the last half of Colossians chapter 1? Don't miss it. He talks about important doctrine of Jesus Christ, of our sinfulness, but also the response to that great sinfulness. Jesus came and died for our sins, and by simple trust in him, we can have eternal life. That's the doctrine. He tells us about our needs. You are a needy people. And then we respond with inward joy and outward service. And then when we do that, in the midst of that struggle and the gaining of his energy and his power and strength, then we are changed. We are transformed. And we do it again and again every day. Lord, here's my mind. My mind. I want it to think your thoughts. Be my wisdom, my knowledge, and my insight. No other source. I want you to be my primary, highest source for wisdom, knowledge, and insight. Lord, Here's my voice. Free me to speak, sometimes with silence, and frequently with words. Give me your timing and tenderness and firmness. Lord, here's my body. Release the right affection on my face, my touch, and my embrace. And Christ, if there is something I am to do by your indwelling presence, however tough, control my will to do it. Lord, sanctify us, change us, mature us. Help us to move away from infancy toward maturity in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you're making us into being. We thank you that we're on this journey together. It's a rather exciting process. So help us, Lord, to admonish one another, to preach, to teach. Help us, Father, to gain an appreciation for the struggle, that there's a purpose to it. But yet there is also an infinite power source from which to draw. And I pray, Father, that we will enjoy the maturity as we even measure it in our own lives and how differently we responded to that challenge compared to a year or five ago. So, Father, help us to grow and to cooperate with what you're doing in us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.